We're on August 10th, that is today. This has been an interesting exercise for me because I'm not used to random classes. I've kind of always gone through scripture. Anyway, we have been discussing the fundamentals of the church. We've talked about how you define authority. We've talked about the things we do in service. We've had a lesson on elderships. This morning, we're going to be talking about some things that the apostles and Jesus warned us about, and that's about false prophets, false teachers, and so forth. In 2 Peter 2, Peter says, "But there will be false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies." And so he doesn't say there may be. He definitively says there will be false teachers that will come in and bring damnable heresies. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, talking to the elders at Ephesus, he says, "For I know this, that after my death, my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And so Paul is warning them. In his last meeting with these elders of Ephesus, men that he loved with all his heart, what did he warn them? "When I'm gone, there's going to be issues coming up that will cause people to go astray." Paul writes to Timothy, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." This is a discussion of congregations, God's children, that the time's going to come when they don't want to hear sound doctrine. I had two men from Colorado, while I was in Belize, that tried to instruct me on how it was I shouldn't be talking so much about doctrine. That you can get more people if you talk about the love of Jesus and the love of God. Don't get on these doctrinal things about what you should or should not do. You can get more people to come. That was their argument. Well, that's possibly true, I guess. I don't know. But how can you bring anybody without teaching doctrine? But they will turn away and they'll seek out people who will tell them what they want to hear. In Galatians 1, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So even in the very first century, the brethren had begun to move away from the truth. So doctrinal heresies. What is a heresy? Well, that's a term we don't use a lot. It's basically anything that's contrary to what God says. If God says this and you say anything different, what you're saying is a heresy, a perversion, a corruption of what God has said. And in the first century, the things they were contending with is the doctrine of Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Judaism, the Judaizing teachers. They had lots of problems in the first century that we don't have in the 21st century. But we have our own set of issues that we deal with that are, in fact, doctrinal heresies that have come to the forefront in the 20th century. So where do heresies come from? Where do heresies come from?
The heart.
Sir?
The heart.
From the heart, from men. But ultimately, where is the source of all heresies? It's Satan. Satan is the father of lies, and every heresy is a lie. It's a lie against the truth. But now, Satan in the world is like God in the world, in a sense, in that Satan cannot do anything himself. He has to use men, just like he used Peter to discourage Christ. When Paul asked Jesus on the road to Damascus, "What do I need to do to be saved?" Jesus didn't tell him. He said, "You go to Damascus, a man will tell you." So God uses men to preach the gospel. The devil uses men to preach their heresies. And so you have these heresies that have come up through time. And we're going to look at four of them this morning. Instrumental music used in worship. There are saved people in every denomination. The kingdom of God has not yet come. Women can take a leadership role in worship. These are things that in the 21st century we have to deal with. And so we're going to take these one at a time and look at them briefly as to why they're heresies and why we can protect ourselves from them. Instrumental music. There used to be a saying back in the late 50s and up to the middle 60s, there was a whole lot of debates going on in the Church of Christ. I can remember as a boy going to numerous debates. And one of the catchphrases that were always used in these debates is, "We speak where the Bible speaks, and we're solid where the Bible is solid." That was almost a standard phrase used in every debate you heard. And it is basically kind of a paraphrase, if you will, of Colossians 3:17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God," or by God's authority. And so we stood on the premise that we only speak where the Bible speaks. And when the Bible doesn't say something, we don't say anything. We don't do what the Bible has not authorized, in other words. We've seen in early class, we've talked about music already, a function of the service. And so instrument music was first introduced basically in the Catholic Church in the 7th century. Now, these numbers are kind of bogus. I mean, there's time frame. We ain't talking about an exact period of time. But about the 7th century, men began to introduce instrumental music. Now, it was rejected pretty much by everybody at that time. Only a few people picked it up. But by the 10th century, it had become pretty common. And now, if you go to almost any denomination in the hundreds around the town, you'll find all of them have organs or pianos or guitars or something. Instrumental music has become so predominant that they don't even perceive it as something extra or added. That's just part of the worship that they have. And that's the nature of sin. I was talking to Van this morning. You know, sin, these heresies don't pop up in big lumps. They come in very, very gradually. Think about yourself. Do you feel any different today than you did yesterday? Most of us say, "Well, I feel about the same." But you're not the same. You're one day older. Now, when you're young, one day older is no big deal. When you get 75, one day older is a blessing. But what happens to you is one day you look up in the mirror and you see a reflection that you don't even hardly recognize. Because in your mind, you still see yourself as that 35-year-old man. But in reality, time has walked past. But it came so gradual, it was unnoticed. That's the way heresies operate. False doctrine doesn't start off with a big splash. It starts off with just a minor, teensy-weensy little deviation. Something so minor that a lot of folks may not even recognize it, or might say, "Well, that's not a big deal." A lot of times we pass things off, "Well, that's not a big deal," when in fact, every deviation from the actual truth is, in fact, a big deal. And then the argument usually turns to the Old Testament. They say, "Well, David had instruments," and they did. They had harps and drums and trumpets and cymbals and all sorts of musical instruments that they used in worship, all of it acceptable to God under the old law. But can you go back to the old law to establish authority for what you do in service in God today? Colossians 2, Paul says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that is against us, which is contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. In Hebrews, it says, in that he said a new covenant, he's made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Talking about the old law. Hebrews 10:9 says, for then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, the old law, that he may establish this new law, the second law. We're in his sanctification from sins. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 34, it says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And so the old law clearly is stated in the scripture in the New Testament has been taken out of the way. It's been removed. The handwriting and ordinances was against us. Why was it taken out? Because God said, having found fault with the first, well, what fault did he find? Well, men couldn't keep it. It wasn't the fault of the law. It was the fault of mankind. The law was a perfect, righteous law. We're not perfect, righteous people. And therefore, the law provided no provision. And so he found fault with it. And he brought in the new covenant whereby, by faith in Jesus Christ, we can receive forgiveness of the sins that we will commit. Others will argue, well, you know, singing is a whole lot better with a piano. It's uplifting, it's more edifying, it's more pleasant to our ears. Well, that may be. I like musical instruments, but the question is that what God has ever said? If you go back to Isaiah 55, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He goes on to say in 1 Samuel, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Remember Saul? Saul said, well, you hadn't come. I was afraid the Philistines were going to come down upon us, so I forced myself to make an offering. So when Samuel said, what have you done? God always takes obedience over everything else. In your worship to God, no matter how much you may like it or how much it may please you, if it's not what God has said, God is not going to be satisfied with it. It's better to obey and do what God says than to offer that which is foolish. The Lord said, sing. For one to add anything or to delete anything from what God said is an act of disobedience and presumptuous sin. The sin of presumption. I had a man who professed to be a gospel preacher tell me once, about the last time I talked to the man, but I know enough about what God thinks and God wants that I don't have to have verse in scripture for everything I do. I know what God will accept. The man is a fool. And I told him so. Like I said, last time we had a conversation. But the bottom line is, that is just so wrong. And yet that is a concept that some brethren have. And it's that concept that we are able to decide for ourselves that leads to these heresies, that leads to the departing from the faith. Most heresies do not start with evil men trying to persuade you to do evil things. It starts by good men thinking they have a better way than God. good men who, by the genuine heart, want to try to spread the gospel, try to do better at bringing people to God. And wow, this would be a better way to do it. But there is no better way than what God said. And any way that's not like God says is a deviation and a presumption and will lead to a corruption of the gospel. Second thing we're going to look at is, and this is prevalent in beliefs. One of the problems I had with some of the saints that have moved from the Church of Christ service over to the Baptist or the Methodist, whatever, is they had this concept that it really doesn't matter what church you go to. And I got to thinking about that, and excuse me. When I was a young boy, years ago, I'd take my girlfriend to the movies because TV wasn't much in those days. You got three channels and not much for children anyways. So you went to the movie theater. Cost you $3 to get in. Buy a whole big bag of popcorn for 50 cents. And you could have a nice date. But in the front, at the start of every movie theater, they always flash on the screen, be sure to attend the church of your choice on Sunday. Now, they were encouraging people to be religious and go to worship, but they had this concept, the church of your choice. In the movie Steel Magnolias, I think it is, Dolly Parton made the comment statement that, well, God doesn't care what church you go to as long as you go to church. That attitude is an attitude that lots of people have in the world. They don't really appreciate and understand that it's not up to you to choose which church you want to go to. You have to do what God says. But that is an attitude people had. And so in Belize, a lot of them have gone off to, because there's more of them, Church of Christ in Belize, congregation may only have 7 or 8 people. You go over to the Baptist church, they may have 35 or 40. They're all your friends. You live in a little bit of village. Everybody knows everybody, so it's easy to see how they can get pulled into that type of environment, particularly if they do not have a strong understanding of how valuable and how important church membership really is. Ephesians 1 says, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So we see Christ is the head of the church. It's the fullness of God's plan. The beginning of the firstborn. Jesus Christ was the firstborn man from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth arose from the dead, never to die again. Now, lots of people rose from the dead in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, but they all died again. Jesus is the firstborn man, never to die again, and he is the preeminent one. Ephesians 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. Ephesians 5, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Jesus is going to save the body. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So where are all spiritual blessings? Well, they're in Christ. Who is Christ going to save? The body. What is the body? The church. How many bodies are there? One. Hence, how many churches are there? One. How do you get into the church? God adds you upon your obedience to the gospel. Acts 2. There is one church Jesus built that will be the how do I put this, will be the group of folks that are in fact saved, the ones that will be saved. Jesus is not going to save anybody else that's not in that church. So is anyone saved outside of the church? No. People who think they can be a Christian and not have to go to church, don't go to worship, they can be a perfectly good Christian on their own, are deceiving themselves. Salvation is in Christ Jesus, and it is associated with the family of God, which is the church, his body. Some would tell you that the kingdom has not yet come. Now, this is the idea of premillennialism, and it is common in virtually every denomination that's in existence today. There's a shred, a version of this doctrine that they believe, that the kingdom hadn't really come, that God was unable to establish the kingdom because the Jews rejected Jesus, and so he instituted the church, and Jesus will come back and rapture up the saved and so forth and so on. That's their concept and their belief, that the kingdom has not yet come. So are the kingdom and the church two separate bodies, or are they just different ways to refer to the same body? Matthew 16, 18 through 21, Jesus says, "And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, no foundation can any man lay than that which has been laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. He is the rock. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you have bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charge his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth, Jesus went to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day." In the context of Matthew, Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church, and I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." It would make no sense for me to say, "I'm going to build my house and give you the keys to my car." The context says the kingdom and the church are one and the same thing. He built the church, and the keys that he gave, the reason why he switched the language was to infer something. That's the fact that Peter never was going to have the authority, which is what keys represent, to open the door to the kingdom or to the church. And he also tells his disciples that he's going to fulfill the prophecies in Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and other places, that he would be killed and resurrected the third day, Psalm 16:10. That prophecies were made 1,000 years before Christ ever came. The fact that Jesus came and was rejected was not something God did not foresee, but in fact was the exact plan God had made. It was determined by God that he would be betrayed, that he would be crucified. Why? Because we needed a sacrifice. If Jesus had not been killed, that's what the scripture said. If he had known, if Satan had realized what the plan was, he would have never crucified Jesus. Because then there would have been no sacrifice. Jesus would have gone to heaven as a perfect human being, but none of us would have had any blessings. His death was what brought about the possibility for God to forgive you and I. Colossians, Paul writes, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Paul said the Colossians and himself had been delivered out of darkness, that's sin, and translated or moved, placed in the kingdom. That's all past tense. The kingdom was in existence at the time Paul wrote this. So who was translated into the kingdom of God? Who was translated? When your sins are forgiven, you're translated. When's one added to the church? Well, when your sins are forgiven, you're added to the church. But thanks be to God that you were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from your heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. When were you made free from sin? When you obeyed the gospel. So in a nutshell, when you are obedient to the gospel and are baptized into Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. That is the crux of everything else. Your sins are forgiven. Then you are added to the church. You're translated into the kingdom. Your name's added to the book of life. Your citizenship is in heaven. These are not individual events. This is one way, one event that's being described in different pictures. All of them occur at the time you're baptized. When you come up out of that water, all these things transpire. Why? Because Peter says, repent and be baptized, wash away thy sins. When you get your sins washed away, all these other things are automatically done by God in your behalf. The last thing we're going to talk about for a few minutes here, can women take an active role in service? This is a fairly new sin, actually. I think that according to what I can find in Google, the first woman pastor, if you will, was in 1851 in a Protestant denomination. But since then, there have been numerous women through the years in the Baptist Church and other places, and it's become really prevalent in our generation of time. In the last 50 to 100 years, there was a lady the other day that was supposedly an apostle in Belize. She's the apostle of I forget what denomination it is, it's immaterial, but women preachers, women apostles, which nobody can be an apostle today because of the requirements of being an apostle, and a woman certainly could not be. But we have in a lot of denominations now, women taking leadership roles, either as preachers or as elders or various offices they hold. Is that what God has intended? In 1 Corinthians 14:23, it says, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place. Book of Corinthians talks to the church. And in chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14, specifically, he's talking about the worship service of the church. And he says, when you all come together into worship service like we do each Lord's Day, and that whole chapter is dealing with this subject, he gives instruction. At the very last verse of that chapter, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. So he's going to give instructions on how you are to conduct your service when you come together as a group. And it should be done decently and in order. Now, the Corinthian church had issues with being decent and in order because they were doing things all at the same time. But what does Paul say the role of women is that is decent and in order? 1 Corinthians 14, it says, let your women keep silence in the church, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they're commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And if they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Paul said, let you women keep silence in the church. It is not permitted for them to speak. Paul gives Timothy instructions along the same lines, except he adds a little bit of explanation. He says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection, for I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so Paul said women are to be silent. And the reason he gives for that goes back to the beginning. of man being created in the garden. And in fact, in Genesis 3:16, the scripture reads, "And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And so we see that women were put in subjection to men because of their being deceived in the transgression. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man." And so Paul goes back and talks about the order of things. The natural order that God put in place. God created Adam. Then he took the rib of Adam and created Eve. And so woman came out of man. And for that reason, it says men should not have their heads covered, but women should when they're in the service to God. Now, there's been debates through the history of time about what does that mean. Some people perceive that a woman needs to wear a veil or a hat when she comes to worship. But if you read the scripture and understand what the scripture talks about, it says that God gave women their hair to be a veil, to be a covering, if you will. And he goes and he talks about the fact that a man that has long hair is a disgrace, and a woman that has short hair is a disgrace. That a woman needs to have her hair is given to her for a covering. 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So can a woman preach, teach, or even speak in the worship service of the church? And the answer to that is no. They're not permitted to speak. Not because God puts man on a pedestal. In fact, to some degree, it's almost the opposite. Men should put women on the pedestal because they're the weaker vessel. When Eve sinned and brought sin into the world, who did God attribute sin entering into the world to? To Adam. By one man, sin entered into the world. Wait. Eve's the one that ate of the tree. So why did God say sin entered in by Adam? Come on, folks. Why did God say Adam was the one that brought sin into the world when in fact Eve was the one that actually did it?
Eve came out of Adam.
What's that?
Eve came out of Adam.
Yes. Eve came out of Adam. I never thought about that. I guess you could argue that. I perceive myself personally, and this is my personal opinion, it could be wrong, but because Adam didn't take care of Eve, the man should be watching out for his spouse. He should be caring for her. He should be guarding her. He should be protecting her. It wasn't like they were going through the garden and Eve ran up and grabbed the fruit right quick. Sin doesn't happen that way. Eve probably spent several days talking to Adam about, you know, that's an awful good-looking tree. And Adam should have said, "Woman, don't even think about it." But nonetheless, God attributed Adam as the one who's guilty because Adam did not do what Adam as a man and a husband should have done and protect his wife. So can women preach? No. Can they teach? No. Not because they're not able. It's like women in the military. They argue, well, a woman can fly F-16 jet. Well, sure she can. It's not a question, can she? The question is, should she? Women can preach a fine sermon. I mean, it's not that they're unable to do it, but should they do it? That's based on what God says. It's not a condemnation of their abilities. It's a discussion of the proper order of things and how people should respond to one another. Those who would argue that it's just a custom, and I've heard it's argued, well, that was just a custom in the first century. Women back then were under servitude of their husbands. They could settle them or do whatever. You know, this is the world they lived in. But if you argue that, you have forgotten to look at the scripture. Because the scripture says the relationship between men and women go all the way back to the beginning of time. Paul even argues that it also was the way it was under the old law. And so you have the patriarchal dispensation of time where women were subjected under the rule of men, and the Mosaic dispensation of time, women were under the rule of men. And in the Christian era, the last days, women are in subjection to men. That's the way God set it up from the beginning. There is no argument against that. Now, I attribute my dilemma right now to my having been tired. I have not slept much lately. My arm kills me. And so I have gone through my lesson faster than I thought. So we got about 5 minutes left. There's a lot of things about this we can talk about, and you're free to ask questions or whatever. Sin is something that is so deceptive because it comes into a congregation so slowly. It's not something that jumps out at you. We got to guard ourselves. Paul told, who was he talking to? Timothy, I think. It says to study to show thyself approved, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. He said you are to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Sometimes Christians have been Christians a long time. We don't always step back and do an assessment, because as you go through time, as your body changes, so do your attitudes change. And if you're not careful, you can drift into thoughts and into ideas that may not be totally in harmony with what the scripture says. You need to always be looking at what you think, what you believe, what you understand, to make sure that it is in line with what the scripture says. Sin is a devastating thing, and in the church, it is tremendously devastating. It took 300 some odd years for instrumental music to get from being rejected to being fully accepted. And now it's not even discussed because it's just understood. In fact, some churches of Christ, leastwise that's the name of their building, are bringing in instrumental music into their worship. They are polluting and destroying the gospel. And when you pollute the gospel, you have no longer got the gospel. Paul said that there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. When you pervert the gospel, you're no longer in the gospel. And you don't have to pervert a whole bunch of it. If you're wrong in one point, you can be guilty of all. We need to be careful that we walk the path that we need to be walking. Now, has anybody got any questions about anything that we've talked about? Most of the time I'm rushing through the last, but this is really strange. I appreciate your time and your attention. I look forward to the rest of the service. Next week, so you'll have a hands up, we're going to look at the history of the church from the Old Testament going into the first part of the book of Acts. We're going to cover Acts 1 through about Acts 10, that neighborhood, 9 or 10. After that, the week following, Brother Vance is going to bring us a class on the last half of Acts and the missionary journeys and how the church grew from its inception and Pentecost to having the churches established pretty much throughout the world. I appreciate your time.